Good evening. I promise you all I love to sing, but I was talking with Lauren and she told me, I was telling her I have no clue how long I'm going to go tonight. She said, cut the singing. So that's what I decided to do. So we're not going to sing tonight. We're just going to get right into it. And let's open by looking to the Lord in prayer. Father, You are a holy God, and You're a loving God, Lord, and You're holy, so you can't have sin in Your presence, and You're set apart from us, and we're Your creation, and we fell, but You're loving, and You gave Your Son to die on the cross for us, and we're so thankful for that, Lord. We thank You for everything that You provided for us. We thank You that You created us, that You sustain us. You hold us together. You've given us a chance to meet together as believers and spend time in prayer and spend time in worship of You and remembering You and spend time studying Your Word and spend time building each other up. We thank You for all the things that You give us, Lord. We pray tonight that You would bless this time in Your Word, that You would guide us all by Your Spirit as we study Your Word. We thank You again for giving us Christ Jesus as our Savior, and we pray that we would do all things in light of His sacrifice on the cross for our sins. In His name we pray these things. Amen. So, in February, I had an evening meeting, and I spoke on James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. And after I finished, I was chatting with Jenny, my mother-in-law, and she encouraged me. She said, well, how about you keep going in the book? And I said, well, maybe I'll think about it. So I started to study and to really think about the next set of verses. And as I've done so, they've really had an impact on me. I've been studying these next few verses since February, and as Lauren can attest to, I'm talking to her about these concepts all the time, and it's really changed my life and changed my worldview, and I want to dive in and just share some of that with you. So let's turn to James chapter 1. And we're just going to talk about four verses tonight, verses 9 through 12. James chapter 1, starting in verse 9. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flower and grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers with the grass, and its flowers falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuit will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. So, starting in verse 9, I'll be honest and say that I spent probably a month just pondering this verse. We were going through lots of things in life and thinking about lots of things. And I kept thinking, what does this verse 9 mean? And I spent a while without really reading any commentaries or listening to any other messages on it and just thinking about it. And I spent a while thinking about humility, because in my translation it says, the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. So I spent some time thinking about humility, and it's just talking about being humble and what does it mean to be humble. And then I read the ESV translation, and the ESV says, I believe it's the brother of the lowly brother is to glory in his high position. So I started thinking, what does that mean? And thinking about, beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. Is that what this is talking about? And really thinking about this verse, and I was not really thinking about it in context of the following verse, and I was getting a little skewed, I believe, but I started to realize that But the brother of humble circumstances, or the lowly brother, this is a verse speaking about a poor person. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. And not only is this speaking about a poor person, this is speaking about a Christian who is poor. This is a brother, not just a person of lowly circumstances or of humble circumstances, but this is a brother. So this is a verse teaching about those who are already saved, not those who are not saved. If you don't have Christ, the rest of this doesn't matter. Christ is all we need, and then in light of Christ, the rest of these verses come alive. So what is this saying? And I thought a lot about this, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. And then thinking about this being a poor person, I said, well, what if we just read it without that? What if it just said, but the brother is to glory in his high position? What would that mean? And I started to realize, as believers, we have the highest position. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As believers, we have Christ's righteousness. We have the only high position there is. And then, as believers, we're told in Ephesians 1 that it says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So as believers, we have Christ. We have the righteousness of Christ applied to us. We don't have to earn our salvation, but He did it for us. And then we're told that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ as believers. And so James, I started to realize, is encouraging the poor brother to focus on what's most important. In famous verses in at the end of 1 Corinthians 1, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So we have the ability as all believers, not just the poor believer, but we have the ability as all believers to boast in Christ. We have Christ's righteousness applied to us. We have a high position because of Christ, not because of anything we've done. And so James is writing this as encouragement. He's saying that the poor brother can be encouraged because of your status with Christ, because of that key word, brother. The poor non-believer has no high position, but the poor brother has a high position in Christ. So what the whole point of this is if you don't have Christ, you have nothing to glory in. And then as believers, in all situations, just as we read, we can always boast in the Lord. And so you think about this, you think about a person who is of humble circumstances. Maybe it's somebody that lost their job. Maybe it's somebody that has huge medical bills, a bunch of unexpected expenses. Maybe they just grew up in a rough situation and they can't get out of it. If they're a believer, they can boast in Christ. They've got that high position in Christ. But then there's another aspect of this verse that we should talk about. Later in the book, James writes, Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? I believe the Bible teaches us in a lot of ways that poverty can be a gift. And that sounds so backwards to how we think in our American society about poverty. Seems like the opposite of a gift. Poverty is the absence of a gift. You hear people talk about the word blessings and you think about money and you think about things that they have, material possessions. And so blessing, you know, that's the way the word is used a lot today in our society. And so the opposite of that would not be having those things. But I think the Bible teaches us differently. I think poverty is a gift. And I think that we have, there's two ways that poverty can be a gift. One is that poverty allows the believer to rely on the provision of God, not allowing ourselves to rely on our own merits. And you think about the story of George Mueller. It's that famous story, I'm sure everybody here has heard it, where they're at the orphanage one morning and they sit down and there's no food. And George prays for the food that they don't have yet on the table. Right then, the baker comes through and says, I woke up in the middle of the night and just worried that you guys didn't have any bread, and I made you some bread. Here you go. And right after that, the milk truck breaks down outside, and the milk driver says, this is all going to go bad, so here you go. And there, they have food, right? And the Lord provided. And this is a classic story, but I think it's a wonderful story. And poverty is a gift, and I believe that George Mueller didn't think about poverty as being a curse, but he thought about it as being a gift, and he had the ability in this situation to rely on the Lord in a way that you wouldn't normally have to do. Had this orphanage had a ton of money at the time, and they were just providing everything for themselves and taking care of themselves, they would have just been running smoothly and never had this situation. But this situation not only has had affected George Mueller and the other people at the orphanage and helped their walk with the Lord, but it's affected people for generations. Just because I'm sure all of you have heard that story at one point or another, or probably multiple times. This one instance of poverty has been a gift to multiple people, many, many, many people. And so one way that's one way that poverty can be a gift. In the Sermon on the Mount, actually before that, in 1 Timothy 6, he says, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. We have food and covering. With these, we shall be content. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ makes it clear who provides our food and covering. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And it says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So poverty can be a gift because it allows a believer to rely on the provision of God. But I also think it's a gift because it saves us from the dangers of wealth. In Proverbs 13:8 says, the ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but the poor hears no rebuke. Or in Deuteronomy 6, and I'm going to turn there, you don't have to. In Deuteronomy 6, and read about five verses, starting in verse 10. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and honed cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. God promised the Israelites that when they entered into the land, they would have immediate wealth. They would have all these things that they didn't earn, and they were just given to them. And as soon as God promises them that, he says, don't fall into idolatry. Wealth is a danger. It's a temptation. When we're in wealth, when we have wealth, we're tempted to say, I can provide for myself. I can take care of myself. I can do it all on my own. I'm gonna walk away from God and not even intentionally doing that. But you start just providing for yourself and taking care of yourself, and you're not forced to rely on the Lord, so you think about the Lord less. And then when this happens, you begin to worship man-made things. The warning was idolatry. And we begin to worship our wealth. We begin to worship the things that we buy with our wealth. We think that we can do it all on our own. So poverty is a gift because it saves us from that danger. Going back to the verse 9 in James, that's a high position to have. That's a gift. You don't have to deal with that temptation. God wants us to seek after Him, and He promises that when we do that, when we seek first His kingdom, that He'll take care of the rest. So I would say, if you're reading verse 9 and you feel like you're the brother in a humble circumstance, you're the believer that is poor or is lacking wealth or is in a difficult time, you can glory in your high position in Christ. You can thank the Lord that He's giving you a chance to put your trust in Him and not your trust in yourself. And let's go on to verse 10. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like a flower in grass, he will pass away. When we contrast verse 9 with verse 10, I think that we can pretty safely say that verse 10 is also talking about a believer. The rich believer, the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. What does that look like for a wealthy Christian to be humiliated? What is this talking about? I'll tell you that I probably took too long to figure this one out too. I told you I spent a month on verse 9, and I might have spent just as long in this verse trying to figure this out. But then I thought of that famous verse in 2 Corinthians. Do you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich. Christ was rich. He could have stayed in heaven. He could have continued having perfect communion with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. But for our sake, because He loved us so much, He became poor. Now, if you were to tell that to somebody of the world, you were to say, there is this person that had infinite riches, and they gave it all up. They'd say, that's pretty dumb. Why would you do that? Hold on to your riches. But that's not what Christ did. For our sake, He became poor. He was humiliated. That's what they did when they nailed Him to the cross. They humiliated Him. And that was for us. That was for me, that He was humiliated. So then how can the rich believer be humiliated like our Savior? That's the next question I ask. What can we do to be humiliated? And as I was thinking and studying, and there's probably more options than this, but I've come up with two different options. One is that sometimes financial, and this is what this is talking about, the rich man, sometimes financial humiliation isn't a choice. And the great example of this would be the story of Job. Job's serving the Lord. He's got a big family. He's got livestock. He's got children. He's got an abundance of servants. He's got all these things. And it's all taken away, and it wasn't his choice. The devil, through God's permission, took it all away from him. And Job didn't react perfectly. But through this event, we see by the end of the book, his walk with the Lord is strengthened through all of this. And so sometimes it's not our choice to be financially humiliated. And now Job is an extreme scenario, but I would say that any one of us can lose money, can be robbed, can have an unexpected medical bill, all sorts of things. And we can have situations where we lose a ton of money or a ton of things or those things that we hold closest to us. And it's not our choice. This says the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. So in these situations, we should have joy. Why should we have joy? Well, let's go back to verse 9, because we've just gone from being the rich man to being the brother of humble circumstances. And now we can glory in our high position. Now we're being put in a situation where we can rely on the Lord. We're being put in a situation where our wealth isn't tempting us. However, there's other times, I think, in Scripture, where being financially humiliated is a choice. And I think the Scriptures give us a lot of examples of this, but there's one that I really liked. And that's the story of Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. Matthew was rich. He had a lot of money. And it's funny, if you read about the calling of Matthew in Matthew's own gospel, he is very humble because Christ comes up and says, "Follow me," and Matthew follows him. But Luke adds an important detail in there. In Luke chapter 5, it says, after that, he, talking about Jesus, after that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. Levi said, "I'm choosing to follow Christ, and I'm going to leave this all behind. I'm forgetting my riches. I've strived for that my whole life. In fact, so much so that he was a Jewish tax collector, which means all of the other Jews hated him. But he cared so much about wealth that that's what he was striving for and that's what he was earning. And Christ said, follow me, and he gave it all up willingly. And that's choosing to be financially humiliated. It's interesting, Christ doesn't tell him to give it all up. But Matthew did so anyways. And he left it all in an instant and got up and followed Christ. And the result of this was, it seems that Matthew's desire in life up until this point was earning money. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to earn money. And that's why he put himself in the situation that he was in. And he gave it all up and said, I'm following Christ and I'm getting rid of this distraction so I can focus solely on following Christ. And so he chose to humiliate himself. From a worldly perspective, that just doesn't make any sense. From a worldly perspective, they would say, sure, you want to go follow this guy, bring your money with them. That way, when you get in situations where you don't have much food and you've got thousands to feed, you can buy a bunch of food. Right? That's what the world would have said. Or invest all that money and then come back and follow Christ and you'll have all this money growing as it's investing. And now you've got all this money to help support the ministry. I'm not saying that that's wrong, but he chose to be humiliated from a worldly perspective. He chose to do something that looked dumb to follow Christ because he wanted Christ to be his, not just his top priority, but his only priority. And I think as a Christian, when reading this verse as a Christian, we should have a lifestyle that's humiliating, that looks unwise to the world. And I think, especially when it comes to money, as these verses are talking about, I think that we'll make decisions in our life that look different from how the world would make financial decisions. And then we have an example. So we see Job, what happens when we're forced to be financially humiliated. And we have an example of Matthew of what happens when we choose to be financially humiliated. And then what happens when we choose not to be financially humiliated. And I think that there is a very, very interesting passage and famous story in Matthew 19 of the rich young ruler. And I'm just going to read the verses, and if you want to turn there, you can. Matthew 19, starting in verse 16. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So what was the rich young ruler's problem? Was he just too rich? Is there a sign? Like you see at a roller coaster, you have to be this high, this tall or higher to get in the roller coaster. Do you have to be this poor or poorer to get into heaven? Is there a line somewhere? I hope not. I think his problem was he refused to give up that which he held dearest for the sake of Christ. He refused, as we're talking about, he refused to be financially humiliated. And I think the scriptures give us these warnings about wealth because wealth is the thing that so easily distracts us from our pursuit of the Lord. And then I think especially living here in America, in the time which we live, in 2019, we're living in one of the richest nations in world history. And we've got the poorest of the poor in America have an abundance of wealth compared to your average person in history. And we've got the American dream that tells you that if you work hard enough and you try hard enough, anybody can have wealth. Anybody can have a nice big house. Anybody can have a huge piece of property. And that's the goal. And this is constantly rotting our minds living in this country. And that's a fact. And now wealth is a problem everywhere. But I would suggest that it's a huge problem right here and right now. So thinking about this verse, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. When we have the ability to be financially humiliated for the sake of Christ, I would say that's something we should do. That's something I should do. And this is where these verses have really been changing my worldview and been changing my mindset. Not that I would have disagreed a few months ago with what I'm saying right now, but it's becoming more and more real every day in my life of what this means. What it means to be humiliated from the world's perspective. To not be living a life that's just going bigger and better and trying to earn more money and trying to get more things and trying to have the nicest house and trying to have the nicest car and trying to make the most money. But Christ was rich, and for our sake he became poor. And I think that I want to strive to be like our Savior. So why should we choose Christ over wealth? And I think these next verses answer that. We know that Christ is our Savior, and no amount of money can save us from even one of our sins. And let's read this verse. I'm going to start in the second half of verse 10. Because like a flower in grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Money is fleeting. Material things are fleeting. Wealth is fleeting. Right now it seems important. It seems so important. It seems so important that we stress over it, that people have anxiety attacks over thinking about money, over preparing for the future, that people freak out about this. But in light of eternity, it doesn't matter. My college soccer coach, I loved going to a Bible college because I just was given the word everywhere I went. And my college soccer coach, I really look up to him and I'm really thankful for him. And almost every single day, all 4 years that I played soccer with him, he reminded us, he'd say, live your life in light of eternity. I always really appreciated that, and as I'm getting older, and I know I'm still very young, but as I'm getting older, I'm appreciating that more and more. Live your life in light of eternity. And so, I want to talk about a few verses, going back to the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, and you don't have to turn there, I'm just going to read them, Matthew 6, starting in verse 19. You all know these. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. We cannot serve God and wealth. And it might sound like a silly question, but which one should we choose? Should we choose storing up treasures in heaven, or should we choose storing up treasures on earth? And we all know the answer, But I like the way the Apostle Paul puts it in Colossians. He says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not in the things that are on the earth. I think I wrote it down wrong, so I'm just going to turn there real quick. For you have died, this is verse 3 now. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. So as believers, we should desire to seek heavenly treasures, not earthly treasures. And that's the obvious answer. We know that's what it is, but I appreciate the way that Paul put it there. And so, how often do we really think about Christ? How often do we really put our mind on Him? And that's one of the reasons I'm so thankful for our weekly remembrance meeting, because we have that opportunity to come together and to remember Christ. I'm in a Facebook group with a bunch of Christians, and somebody posted on there a few days ago. They said something like, how often do you guys really think about the fact that there is a man who is fully man and fully God, and he lived a life on this earth perfect, and he died on the cross for us, and 3 days later he rose again, and then he ascended into heaven. We know it, but I just like the way he put it. It's like, how often do you really think about that? And I was really thankful for that. And so these verses tell us that where our treasure is, our heart will be also. What we're treasuring in our hearts affects what we think about as treasures and what we're trying to build up. And it's a cycle, and this is the practical thing. And we can talk about this, but I've experienced this as a practical thing. If we spend time and money on earthly things, now our heart is focused on those earthly things, and so as a result, we want to spend more time and money. And a very practical example for this in my life recently has been at the beginning of the summer, I bought a wakeboard. And for those that don't know, a wakeboard is kind of like a snowboard, but you ride it behind a boat, like water skiing. And I wakeboarded a lot in high school, and I loved it and had a lot of fun. And so I bought a wakeboard. And the second that I bought a wakeboard, I said, okay, now I need to get a really nice wakeboarding rope. Can't use a ski rope. That's not right. I need to use a wakeboarding rope. So I did a bunch of research and tried to find the best one I could find and went out and bought a nice wakeboarding rope. And now I got my wakeboard and my wakeboarding rope. And Wayne will tell you, and Aaron will tell you, that I start asking everybody I know with a boat, hey, when can I get pulled? When can I go wakeboarding? It's time to go wakeboarding. And now I get out and go wakeboarding a few times. And next thing I know, I'm scrolling through on my phone looking at ski boats. And this is ridiculous. I'm not in any position to buy a ski boat right now at all. But this is what happens. It started with a simple, innocent purchase, but that became my treasure, and that's where my heart was, and it just kept building up, and it's what I desired. And it went from the seemingly innocent and not a big deal to now I'm looking at $20,000 ski boats. But then we also see this on the spiritual side of things. Think about when you go to a camp or you go to a conference and you have a bunch of really good conversations with people and you're spending a ton of time in the Word and you're talking about spiritual things with people and you're thinking about spiritual things all day long and there's nothing else to distract you from it and you're pumped up and you're ready to go and you love it and you're getting into it and it goes and goes and goes. And the same thing happens, because you put your treasure there and you're desiring it, and it just builds itself up. So I want to continue in Matthew 6, and I'm just going to read through the end of the chapter. So I really love these verses. In verse 25 it says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. You not worth much more than they. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Why then are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day is enough trouble of its own." And I already referenced a few of these verses before. I think they really speak for themselves. Why should we value serving Christ over money? Well, money and material things are fleeting, but also Christ tells us that he'll take care of our needs. Think about the context of these verses. This is the Sermon on the Mount. If you go back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in verse 5, in chapter 5, I mean, Jesus has a crowd of people, and he goes up to the mount, and he pulls his disciples close. And I'm not sure if only disciples could hear him, or if the disciples and the crowd could hear him, but the disciples were the primary audience in this. And think about Jesus' disciples. They were poor. Most of them fishermen. They didn't have much going for them. He wasn't talking to the CEOs. He wasn't talking to the Hollywood celebrities, telling them to quit worrying about money. He was talking to poor people. He was talking to people that are poorer than you and me, and was telling them to quit worrying about money. He says, worry about the things of God. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and those things will be added to you. Why are you concerning yourselves with the pursuit of these other things? Seek after God and he'll take care of you. Just a little bit later in chapter 7, Christ says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" We're on this earth for such a short time. That's what I like about that phrase, live your life in light of eternity. The material things will fade, and God promises that he'll take care of us. That he's looking out for us, he's watching over us, and he wants us to prioritize serving him, not serving ourselves, not trying to take care of ourselves. I know I'm jumping around a lot, but back to James 1, verse 12. "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." I I know that this verse doesn't necessarily fit perfectly with the three above it. I think verse 12 is kind of concluding James's thoughts on trials, that where he begins in verse 2. But I think this verse comes intentionally after verses 8, 9, or after verses 9, 10, and 11. Because living your life this way isn't easy. Living your life, if you're poor, if you're a poor brother, a poor believer, and having joy in that, that's not easy. Or, if you're a rich believer, in living your life in a way that's worldly humiliating, living your life with an understanding that material things are fading, that's not easy either. So he says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. He's giving you hope in the future. He's giving you promises. And it's important to remember that Christ tells us that they persecute me, they'll persecute you. And we know they persecuted Christ. And that life as a believer will be hard. Life as a believer will probably be characterized by trial. I was at Walmart yesterday, walking around, buying just a couple things, and I always, whenever I have some time, I walk into the book section and just look around. And I saw one of the prosperity preacher's books. I won't name him, but there's a few real famous ones, and these people, and you know what they do, they use the Bible as a cheat sheet to get rich. And they exploit the teachings of the Bible and they try to get rich and they try to tell you that if you're poor, you're not trusting in God enough. And the goal to the Christian life is to have a lot of worldly possessions. It's essentially the message. And I was thinking about this and I was reading a little bit in the book. And I was thinking that, you know, we would all reject the teacher. We would all reject that teaching. We would all understand that that's not what the gospel is. But I think that message has infected us all a little bit. We think God wants me to be happy. We think God wants me to be comfortable. He wants me to be successful. He wants me to have a great retirement. He wants me to have a bunch of money. Right? That's what God wants for me. I think what verse 12 tells us, God wants me to persevere under trials. God wants me to live a life that is 100% focused on Him and nothing else. God wants me to live a life understanding that He'll take care of the rest of it. And my goal is just to focus on Him. And it says at the end, He will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. This makes sense. We store up treasures in heaven, we will have a heavenly reward. If we store up treasures in earth, there is no heavenly treasure. I know I'm getting pretty close to my time limit. I might go a little bit over, but if you leave, you won't offend me. In Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24 says, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. But the objection to all of this that I'm saying is, aren't we supposed to be good stewards of our money? Right? We have the parable of the talents, and we see what happens to people that aren't good stewards. And this is something that I've been thinking about and wrestling with and understanding, how do we balance this concept? How do we balance being financially humiliated for Christ, but also being a good steward, and trying to think about what does it really mean to be a good steward? And so, you guys will, I'm just going to turn there and read the parable real quick in Matthew 25, and talk about it just for a couple minutes. I promise I'm trying to wrap up. Matthew 25, it starts in verse 14. It says, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Also the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. To everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does not have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So, in this parable, we understand that Christ Jesus is the master, and we're the slave. And so the big question is, what is the talents? What is it that we're supposed to be good stewards of? And I would say if money is our only answer, then we're missing the point of the parable. In 1 Peter 4:10, it says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." When Christ ascended to heaven, we see in Acts 2 the giving of the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, we're given spiritual gifts. We're given gifts that we are to be good stewards of. And I think that this refers to spiritual gifts. I think this refers to money. I think this refers to our family. I think that this refers to everything that God gives us and provides for us. So what it means is when God gives us money, we're supposed to use it for Him. If God's given you the gift of teaching, don't sit at home alone, but use it. God's given you love, so love others. God's given you grace, so give grace. God's given you mercy, so give mercy. God saved you, so share the gospel. These are all things, and we can go on more and more and more. There's just lists of things that the Lord has given to us that not only should we be thankful for, but we should be good stewards of, and we should be using these things and sharing these things with one another. I 100% believe that we can use this parable to talk about money. Absolutely. But I think that we can talk about so much more than money when it comes to this parable. So in conclusion, what's the similarity of the poor man and the rich man that we find? Why is it that both the poor man and the rich man are able to act differently from the world? They've decided to act differently because they have Christ. Matthew 16 says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Later on in the book of James, we have a comparison between worldly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. And worldly wisdom can seem to make sense from a worldly perspective, but it's often contrary to what the Bible teaches us and leads us to sin. But then we have heavenly wisdom. We have heavenly wisdom. That's perfect wisdom that comes from the Scriptures through the guiding of the Holy Spirit. And as we think about ourselves, we think about how we think about money and material things, what are we following? Are we following worldly wisdom? Are we following heavenly wisdom? I challenge you, like I've been trying to challenge myself every day, to think about what is our security in? Is our security in our savings account or retirement plan or in our land or house? Is our security in our job? Or maybe not even our job, just our skills. Maybe our security is in our health. For the young people, maybe our security is in our ability to have fun. Is our security in our comfort? Maybe it's in our friends. Maybe it's even in our family. Job lost all of these things, and it was hard, but he stayed faithful. I'd say that if our security is found in any one of these things, and anything, if our security is found in anything that isn't Christ, we're in a scary place. None of those things I listed are bad things, but if we're not willing to give up that which we hold dearest for the sake of Christ, then we'll find ourselves closer to the attitude of the rich young ruler and farther away from the attitude of Job. And these verses don't say that everyone should be poor. We'll find believers in all economic statuses. And these verses don't say to be lazy. We know that he who doesn't work doesn't eat. But rather, we're told, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ you serve. And as Christians, I think it's easy for us to fall into this trap of working hard just to earn money. There's a quote from John Wesley that I really appreciated as I was thinking about all this. And he says, "Whenever Christian virtue flourishes, people are hardworking and frugal and honest, and that cannot help but to produce wealth. And then as wealth increases, it leads to a decline in true religion. It's very rare that you can find the sort of Christian virtues in industry that lead to prosperity without that prosperity then leading to the decline in that very same Christian virtue and faith." Christians often work hard, are often trustworthy, and that leads to prosperity. But so often that prosperity leads us right into idolatry. It leads to trusting in our wealth instead of our Savior. And that's a trap that every single one of us can fall into. But Christ died for us on the cross to save us from our sin. He freed us from our slavery to sin. And in Romans 6, it tells us now we're enslaved to God. So if you don't have Christ, you don't have hope. There's no ability without Christ to have joy in poverty. Your only hope is your worldly possessions, so you might as well just keep pursuing those. But Christ died to free us from that. So I'd encourage you, as I've been trying to encourage myself, trust in Christ as your Savior and use Him as your example and spend your life in service to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for giving us Your Word and giving us this time that we have to spend in Your Word and for all the things that You teach us in Your Word, Lord. We thank You most of all for the message of the Gospel. We thank You for giving us Christ Jesus as our Savior. We thank You that when we put our faith in Him, His righteousness is credited to us. Lord, and I pray that we would all live as such. We would all live with the desire to serve and glorify and honor You in everything that we do and everything that we say and how we think and how we act. Lord, I pray that You would guide us all by Your Spirit through the reading of Your Word, and that we would all continually strive to be like our Savior. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.